Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. It is our privilege and blessing to hear from God as He speaks to us in His holy word. Last week, we considered the final section in what we split up into three sermons on the life and ministry of Stephen. And then finally, last week, the death of Stephen. We saw in that sermon last week of the contrast between the enemies of the gospel and Stephen, a man who in his dying moments proclaimed truth and was at peace, knowing that his violent death only meant that he was soon to be with his eternal Savior. His enemies and the enemies of the gospel were those who made it their mission to preserve what they thought was right, yet they were clouded in their understanding because they rejected Christ the Messiah. We ended last week the text that we read with including that first line from chapter 8, which says, "And Saul approved of his execution." And that was a foreshadowing of what we're going to see more of in our text this morning of what Saul did in his persecution of the followers of Christ. He emerges here as a leader in the persecution that is described in Acts chapter 8. This chapter is a transition, kind of a turning point in the book, and it really begins really a new heading in a major heading in the book of Acts, because we see the gospel that has been centered in Jerusalem now spreads out into Judea and Samaria. Later, we'll see it go to the ends of the world. And really, if you remember from back when we looked at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the world," that is really kind of forms major sections of the book. And we see the second part of that beginning in chapter 8. We'll also see how that this chapter focuses on the ministry of Philip, who was another of the seven men chosen along with Stephen back in Acts chapter 6. And then we'll also see, as we've already said, that Saul is one of the chief opponents of the gospel. He has quite possibly heard Stephen's discussion with other Jews in the synagogue. Remember how Stephen disputed with Jewish people from the diaspora in various synagogues, maybe just particularly one synagogue. It's very likely that Saul heard that interaction with Stephen and how he could not be bested by his opponents. He was probably a junior participant observing the trial of Stephen as he stood before the Sanhedrin and gave that defense, that long defense that we read in chapter 7. Saul also held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, and he did approve of his execution. And now we'll see more in this passage of what Saul is doing on the heels of Stephen's death. The thing we need to remember in this text is that while things looked dark for these Christians, many of them had to uproot their families and move to different parts of the country. Some of them were threatened and some likely faced death for their faith. Yet, the gospel is unstoppable. God's word continues to advance and His church is being built. Here we have proof that the risen and ascended Christ still reigns and is still building His church. And that's no less true today. Even when things look bleak to us and evil seems to be advancing, we can be assured that Christ rules and reigns. He will preserve His people and He will build His church and He will ultimately triumph. And we'll consider this text under three headings: persecution, propagation, and proclamation. But let us pray and then we will read this text and consider what God has for us in this text. Let us pray. Merciful God, we bow before You, recognizing our need, our sin, our great need of grace in Christ and the blessing that we have in Christ and the blessing that You have given to us in giving us Your word. So Lord, as we open it and as we seek to submit to it, knowing that it is Your word, we pray that You would open our ears to hear. open our hearts to receive it. May we be that good soil in which the root of the gospel, or the seed of the gospel, takes root and grows and produces much fruit. Lord, bless your people as we look to your word. And may the words of our mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Amen. And we praise God that he has spoken to us in his holy and inerrant word. The opening verse here tells us that immediately following the death of Stephen, there was great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Persecution is defined as a program or process designed to harass and oppress someone or some group of people. It's been clear in the preceding chapters that the hatred and the oppression and the animosity against these young believers is building. We saw in chapter 4 that the disciples were threatened and they were warned, the apostles were. And then in chapter 5, they not only warned them, but they also flogged them before they released them. And then in chapter 7, Stephen's speech has brought condemnation upon his accusers and led to their uncontrollable rage, which resulted in Stephen's death by stoning. And now that event seems to embolden the enemies of Christ, and the next step is widespread persecution. And this is not some small thing, this is severe. It was not just someone being simply ridiculed for believing in Jesus. It was not simply being mocked in a class for believing in creation, as unjust and difficult as those things may be. But this is the kind of persecution in which you might go to bed at night wondering if somebody's going to kick in the door. And maybe your family is going to be drug off to prison. For that's what's described in verse 3. Maybe Saul didn't kick in the doors. Maybe he knocked first. But the scripture tells us that he entered house after house. And I doubt he was always welcomed in those houses that he entered. People feared for their lives so much that they left town. As the gospel grew, so did the persecution. But there were brave men who stood up in defense against this. Verse 2 kind of seems like it's dropped in there out of context a little bit, but I think what it's telling us is that there were those who voiced opposition to the persecution, because those who lamented and mourned over Stephen's death were doing so as a voice of protest against what had happened to him. It says that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Now, commentators debate over whether these men were Christians or not, because Luke could have said believers, he could have said brothers in his description of them, but he said that they were devout men. My thoughts are that given the persecution that arises so quickly right after Stephen's death, that these men were likely Christians, or at least were considering Christianity and identifying themselves with this young church. Because, I say that because persecution has a way of winnowing out hypocrites and winnowing out those who simply identify as Christians because it seems cool at the time, but they're not really willing to follow Christ in the hard times. Now remember that in the minds of the Sanhedrin, they felt like they were justified in killing Stephen. They felt like what he had said was blasphemous, so he deserved to die. And one that was guilty of blasphemy did not deserve the honor of a formal mourning along with the burial. But however, these men were willing to risk greater persecution to honor Stephen in this way. Their boldness and their kindness was shown as a public witness in the mourning against the actions of the Sanhedrin. And then this verse, verse 3, tells us what Saul is doing. It says that he is ravaging the church. Now, we don't have a lot of details about how Saul persecuted the church, but we know that it's significant. And I think we need to pay attention, even though it's really just one verse here, we need to see it also in light of how Paul described in his testimony in Acts 22 and Acts 26, and then in other places sprinkled in places like Galatians and I believe in Corinthians, where he talks about his former life and what he did. Here it says he was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. His persecution was not limited to men. He was dragging mothers, maybe grandmothers, maybe young children, I don't know. He was taking them to prison, and he wanted them to face trial for being a Christian, for not preserving the law and the temple worship as the Jewish leaders wanted them to. The word ravage means to devastate or ruin or to make havoc of. One commentator said that it points to a brutal and sadistic cruelty. Paul says in Acts 22 and 26 that he eagerly pursued the prosecution and even the deaths of those who were committed to prison. Now, we don't know if Saul, who later became Paul the Apostle, we don't know if he, at his own hands, killed any Christians, but he was certainly eager to drag them off to prison and to voice his support for those who would face death for what was, in that time, a crime for being a Christian. Saul had blood on his hands, and the threats that these early Christians faced were very real. Now, we might wonder, what was it that drove Saul to such violent persecution of the followers of Christ? Well, he was likely very frustrated about the ways that Christians approached the law. He was likely very irritated at Stephen's speech, along with everyone else. He approved of his execution. But the thing that angered him the most was probably Christianity's teaching that the Messiah, that Christ, was crucified. Why would any good Jew follow one who was cursed by hanging on a tree? The idea in a good Jew's mind, the idea of following one and saying that he was the promised Messiah of all of the Old Testament, and yet that one facing death by crucifixion was blasphemous. It was despicable. Saul could not wrap his mind around such a concept. Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would be one on whom the favor and the blessing of the Lord would rest. Now we, on this side of history, look back and remind ourselves and others that Isaiah also talked about the servant suffering, but that wasn't in the mind of Saul the Pharisee. Because when he thinks of someone being crucified, they are cursed of God. That's what Deuteronomy told him. And that's why Paul would later write that preaching a crucified Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews. And it was such a stumbling block to Paul that he eagerly fought against it by apprehending these Christians, dragging them off to prison, and pursuing their death. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce wrote this: "The law and the customs, the ancestral traditions, and everything that was of value in Judaism were imperiled by the disciples' activity and teaching. Here was a malignant growth which called for drastic surgery. The defense of all that made life worth living for Paul or Saul was a cause which engaged all the zeal and energy of which he was capable. When the chief priests and their associates launched their attack on the disciples, Saul came forward as their eager lieutenant, end of quote. In other words, Saul was eager and ready to bust some heads because he did not like what Christianity was preaching. He was ready to drag men and women off to prison and see even their execution for being a Christian. So he was eager to persecute the believers. And that brings us to our second point. What then happened as a result of that persecution? Well, people were scattered. They moved out of Jerusalem and into the countryside and smaller towns of Judea and Samaria. Now, I do not like moving. I think my wife dislikes it even more than I do. It is a huge task to gather up all your stuff in a truck and move it across the country. Now, having a moving company is a real blessing, but it's still a huge task. We had some friends in Wichita. He was in the Air Force, and his wife told us one time, and some of you that have been in the military can appreciate this. She said that three moves is equal to a fire. And I think what she's saying is that basically that when you move, about a third of your things are destroyed every time you move. Now, I doubt the people of this day had as much stuff as we do today. But the thought of having to relocate like these Christians did in Acts 8 does not sound fun to me. But when your life is on the line, it kind of gives you some incentive to maybe pick up and move. And as we said in the first point, as the gospel grew, so did the persecution. But here what we also see is as the persecution grew, so did the gospel. The gospel went forth because what happened was is these people had to pick up and move, but they carried the gospel with them and they were eager to proclaim the gospel. They were scattered. And as they scattered, they propagated the seeds of the gospel. The New International Version translates verse 4 as, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." And for some of them, they maybe went to the countryside to live with relatives. Maybe they settled there. Maybe they moved several times. But as they went, as they settled in these new regions, wherever they went, they proclaimed the gospel. Now, we read that some of them went to Samaria. That's significant because, as we've already said, it was the fulfillment of Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the world." And so they are moving then to these regions, these intermediate regions out from Jerusalem, north and south, and spreading the gospel as they go. Some went to Judea. That seems safe. But Samaria, that's a different story. To a good Jew from Judea, from Jerusalem, Samaritans were regarded as defecting half-breeds, as one commentator said. Their history goes back to the division of the kingdom following the reign of Solomon. Remember what happened then? Because Rehoboam was going to be king, and he had a strong hand, and he was going to oppress the people, and the northern kingdoms rebelled and set up Jeroboam as their king. But not only that, they set up separate places of worship. And Scripture, again and again, if you read through 2 Kings, it talks about Jeroboam who caused God's people to sin. And he caused God's people to sin in leading them into idolatry, but that all started with alternative places of worship. And God was not pleased with that because it was not according to his word. And then we also know that later they persisted in their idolatry, and God caused the Assyrians to come in and to take them captive. Now, that happened later in Judea as well with the Babylonians, but it happened differently between those two regions of Israel. In the north, the Assyrians came in, they hauled some of the people out, but they also left some of them there and brought Assyrians in and intermarried with them. And so really, the northern 10 tribes just pretty much dissolved. Their ethnicity, their religion was almost obliterated. And so when we get to the New Testament and we see Jesus interacting with the woman at the well in Samaria, we understand better about her conversation with Jesus about where one should worship. But we know that Christ had a heart for the marginalized and the outcast. But remember what he said in John 4:9. It says, how is it that you, a Jew, this is the woman speaking to Jesus, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then in parentheses, you'll see in the text that John puts this editorial comment in there. He says, for Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But here, the gospel is going to the Samaritans. Philip and those with him in Samaria are continuing Christ's ministry to these, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The gospel is going to the Samaritans. We don't know what the Samaritan city was, and commentators offer suggestions on that. That's not really the point. The point is that the gospel is spreading. The gospel is going forth. And I think there's a lesson here for us. Are we willing to love those who are not like us? It's very easy to talk to people like us. And if you're a transplant to a certain area, then it's a joy to meet someone from your hometown. I remember when I was in seminary in Mississippi. And for those of you that have never lived in Mississippi, it is not like the Midwest. I love Mississippi. We have three of our children who have settled there, and I'm grateful every time I get to go there. But it is very different from the way I was born and raised. But I remember in seminary, there was a student that enrolled in seminary, and I came to find out he was from Wichita. And it was like, oh, you're from Wichita. I'm from Wichita. And I said, well, where'd you go to school? He said, I went to Friends University. I said, I graduated from Friends University. And so it was this instant connection that I had with this young guy, and I felt like I don't feel quite such a stranger in this place as I did before. But remember that when you meet someone that may not look like you or may not even speak your language as their first language, remember they are made in God's image, and they too need Jesus. Perhaps they may even be of an ethnicity that you were taught to hate or at least be suspicious of. They're still an image bearer, and they still need Jesus. So propagation is what happened to these early Christians. They were scattered abroad. They were dispersed out from Jerusalem. And what did they do as they were dispersed? They proclaimed the good news of the gospel. That's our third point. That verb in verse 4 comes from the same root where we get the word evangelize. Now, the verb in verse 5 is a little different where it talks about Philip and what he did. That means to proclaim like a herald. It comes from the Greek word keruso, to preach. But what the folks were doing as they went is they were proclaiming Christ. But what Philip was doing, what he was doing was preaching. It corresponds to the ministry of the Old Testament prophets who were God's spokesmen. They proclaimed what God had told them. They proclaimed God's will and the authority and with the expectation that the hearers would treat it as God's word and obey it. And that's what Philip does. He preaches what the apostles had been preaching in Jerusalem, that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, risen, and has now been exalted to God's right hand with power and authority. He preached that Jesus is the Messiah. It was the same message. Now, it may have had a little different emphasis because the people in Samaria, partly because of that history that I just recounted in briefly to you, they only accepted the five books of the Pentateuch. And so they didn't look to Isaiah and what Isaiah said about the suffering servant and the expectation of the Messiah. They only held to the first five books. So Philip's message likely focused on Jesus being the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses told the people that God would raise up a prophet like him in the latter days, just like himself, as Moses had promised. And his ministry, the ministry of Philip, was accompanied with signs and wonders, much like that of Stephen and the apostles. It seemed that wherever the gospel went, especially as it advanced into new areas geographically, that there were signs and wonders with it. There were healings like the apostles and Jesus had done before. There were exorcisms, the casting out of unclean spirits, and the power and the authority of the risen Christ was seen. as we, I think, have said before, that these signs served to authenticate the message of Christ. They were a confirmation of God's message and the messenger. And just as on the day of Pentecost, when these signs were seen, here the message that goes with the signs is that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, and his message must be received and obeyed. The signs point to something beyond themselves. They were not just there for show. They were pointing to something, just as a sign, just as a road sign that you might pass on your way to St. Louis or wherever it is that you are headed, tells you how many miles it is to that city. Or when you arrive in a city, it might say city limits of whatever town you're going to, but that sign is not the town. It just tells you that you have arrived at the town. It speaks of something beyond itself. And that's what these signs were doing. They were pointing to the reality of the risen Christ, and they served to confirm the message that was being proclaimed. So Philip is the messenger, and we'll see more about his ministry in the upcoming sermons. But Philip was not alone in his proclamation. We see that those who were scattering were evangelizing. They were proclaiming. They were sharing the good news. They bloomed where they were planted. I confess that if this happened to me, if I had to uproot myself and my family and move to another part of the country against my will, I probably wouldn't be very happy about it. I might even complain about it and wonder what God was doing and why this had to happen and why this I met with this trial. Because you think about these people, they left their trades. Maybe they had to pick up a new trade or at least establish a new customer base for whatever it was they did. They had to get new jobs. They had to find new housing for their families. They had to change everything. But what they did was they knew that God was in it. They knew that God was at work. As I heard a podcaster say this week, God is never doing nothing. I like the way she phrased that. God is always working. He is accomplishing his eternal plan. Nothing ever catches God off guard. God didn't have to regather his thoughts after Stephen died. He didn't consult with the angels to figure out how his plan was going to move forward from that point on. He was not surprised by the persecution, this great persecution, this terrible thing. And we have to say it was terrible for someone to come into your home and drag you off to prison. That's not a good thing. Scripture doesn't tell us it's a good thing. But God was not caught off guard by it. God has never said, I didn't see that coming. And God will never say, I didn't see that coming, because he always sees what is coming. We are surprised by things. We are often surprised by suffering. In fact, R.C. Sproul wrote a book with that title, Surprised by Suffering, because often it does kind of smack us from left field, that we don't see it coming or we don't understand it. And so often we can't understand the suffering we're called to. But the emphasis of this text is not upon the pain that these believers experienced, even though it was real and it was felt deeply by these believers. The emphasis was upon what they did in light of their circumstances. And then where this text ends is on the joy that they received as a result from that. I heard a great sermon this week from Kevin DeYoung on this text, and he titled it From Persecution to Joy. And he said, how did they get from the persecution of verse 1 through 3 to the joy in verse 8? Well, they did it because they were following Christ, and they did it because they knew God was at work, and they did it because of the joy they had in their heart, because Christ had changed them, and they wanted to share that joy with others. They wanted to share the good news of the gospel. This is what they did. As they were scattered, they went about evangelizing, sharing the good news with those they encountered. They rejoiced in the mercy and grace that they had found in Christ. And the current believers, those who had been transplanted there, they had joy in knowing that God was at work. And we can too. We too can bloom where we're planted. We can be salt and light in the places where God puts us. As we come to a close on this sermon, I want to leave you with two things. One is an assurance and something that should build our confidence in what God is doing. And the other is a challenge. First of all, know that God is working even where there is persecution and even when there is suffering. Two rather modern examples of that in nations that you know of are in China and Iran. In 1949, communists took over in China, and 637 China Inland Mission workers were forced to leave. And many wondered what would happen to the gospel in China. Within 4 years, nearly half of them had been redeployed to Japan and other parts of Southeast Asia. And in the meantime, Chinese Christians, even under severe persecution, grew. And now estimates are that today that there's as many as 100 million Chinese Christians because they bloomed where they were planted. They spread the gospel. They spread the good news. And we know that there's been many efforts, but they've been small efforts to take the gospel to China and evangelize them. And there's been times when Christians have been able to get in there, and here recently, many of them have not. And yet the church is strong there because of what Christians there did to evangelize others. Iran is another exciting example. Nearly 50 years ago, that nation, as you know, was overthrown, and strict Islamic rule came to be in force on that nation. And yet Christianity has grown, and now estimates are that even under persecution, that there's 500,000 to a million Christians. We don't know, because it's so closed off, we don't really have a clear understanding. But we know that there are thousands upon thousands of Christians, and some of you here, I know some who are there that are professing their faith and seeking to live for Christ in that nation that is so dark and under such persecution. God is at work, saints. And we can trust in him. Now, we don't know what will happen in the next 5 or 10 or 50 years in these nations. We don't know what will happen in our own nation. And I'm grateful for the freedoms that we have, but I wonder what it might look like for our children and grandchildren. But know that God will always preserve his church. And we as God's people should seek every opportunity that we can to see the gospel go forth. God doesn't need a democracy to grow his church. I want freedom for people all around the world. But what I want more than political freedom is spiritual freedom, that they can know that Christ forgives sins and he gives the gift of eternal life to those who come to him in faith. So I ask you, will you be a voice for the good news in Christ in the place where God has planted you? Now that can be something pretty simple. That can be pretty simple, something pretty simple as going into work tomorrow, maybe not tomorrow if you're not working tomorrow, but on an average Monday, and somebody asked you, how was your weekend? Now you could say, oh, pretty good. We went out to dinner. We tried this new restaurant or whatever. Or you could say, you know, I really enjoyed our church service. The sermon was really great. Well, maybe you won't be able to say that, but you can say the fellowship was good. Or you can say, you know what? I learned this from God's word in this past week. Or maybe it's just being a friend to a coworker in which you are willing to say to them, hey, can I pray for you? Or better yet, how can I pray for you? Because then they know that you are a Christian who believes in prayer, that really cares about them. And that can open a door to further conversations in which you are able to fully share the gospel. And that brings me to the challenge, and that is this. Pray that God will give you opportunities to share Christ. Pray that God will give you opportunities this week to share Christ. But not only that, pray that he'll help you see those opportunities, because I have done that first part and then missed those opportunities. I'm ashamed to say that, but I've gotten past an opportunity. I thought, God answered that prayer, and I just blew right past it. So pray for opportunities, and then pray that he'll give you eyes to see those opportunities when he puts them right in front of you. But not only that, pray that God gives you the words, the right words in that opportunity when you see the opportunity that you've prayed for. And then, because I know some of you are chickens like me. Pray that you can have the boldness to speak the words that he gives you when he shows you the opportunity that you prayed for. Because the apostles in Acts 4 had to pray for boldness. These guys were facing persecution, prison, flogging. Stephen faced death, and they prayed for boldness. So don't be afraid to pray for boldness. We need it. Pray for boldness to say those words when you get the opportunities that you've been praying for. And finally, pray this. Pray that God would lay someone on your heart that you can pray for, that you can commit to praying for long term till he brings them to faith. Even if you have to pray for the rest of your life for that person. Pray in those ways. Pray bold prayers. Pray for the salvation of friends, of family members who are not following Christ right now. And persevere in that faith. Persevere in those prayers, saints, knowing that God answers prayer. He delights in drawing sinners to yourself. None of us would be here without the grace of God that has drawn us to him and made us his children, made us his sons and daughters. None of us would be here. And he is still at work, drawing sinners to himself. And he works through the prayers and he works through the words of his people. So pray in that way. I know some of you are already doing this, but let us pray and may God use us in this way as he used those who faced persecution. They were scattered. They proclaimed with joy the good news of the risen Christ. May we do the same. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we need you. Give us holy boldness. Give us joy in what you have done for us in Christ. And give us contagious joy that wants to see that spread to others, that others may know the good news of the gospel. Give us faith, Lord, to trust in your promises, knowing that you were at work, even in the face of opposition and persecution. Lord, we know that you're at work. We know that you're building your church. And Lord, all of those who are yours will be with you in heaven. So Lord, use us in the ingathering of your elect, we pray. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.